Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Well, tonight what we're going to do is we're really going to land at midpoint of a series of strong, confrontational positions taken by Jesus in the book of Mark, and we've been looking at them in chapter 2, and these strong stands are really kind of stoking the fires of opposition amongst the religious elite. Rick Watts really covered the first place of opposition a couple of weeks ago, and he told us the story of when friends dropped their paralytic friend who was on a stretcher right in front of Jesus, broke through this roof and dropped him right there in front of Jesus. Well, of course, the Pharisees were there, and they were not happy with what happened. They were not happy with the fact that Jesus healed the man, and they were particularly not happy with the fact that he forgave his sins. The big question was, like, who does he think he is? And in fact, they accused Jesus at that point of blasphemy. The second strong position taken by Jesus was covered by Luke last week. And that's where Jesus invited Levi, this notorious sinner, this tax collector who was really an uncool guy as far as the Jewish people were concerned, when he invited him to join his team. And, of course, the Pharisees, again, were there. And they were vexed at the fact that Jesus was inviting this guy along and that he was hanging out with these friends that they considered to be absolutely sinful and, in fact, would call them disreputable people. And so they were very unhappy with Jesus for doing that, like trying to figure out what that was all about. And so we had these two confrontations, this place where there was a healing and this place where there was this hanging out with people that the Pharisees considered to be scum. And so these two confrontations bring us tonight to the three remaining stories, and we're going to be looking at each one of them briefly, and this kind of escalating confrontation that is taking place in the Gospel of Mark between Jesus and the religious elite. Of course, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark is intentional in his writing. He's intentional in placing these five stories early on in his gospel. There's some teaching that's happening there. For one thing, the increasing tension of opposition reminds those who are hearing the story of what has always been the case in Israel's history. There will always be those within the tribe who will oppose God's forward plan. There will always be that. There will always be that. And the other thing is that Mark's record of these confrontations also helps those who are wondering about who Jesus really is to figure that out, to recognize that his claim to fame is not about his carpentry skills, and it's not about a deep rabbinical education, nor is it about his earthly family. The exchanges that Mark talks about leaves no doubt that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the Son of God, nothing less than that. And not only through these escalating pieces is he claiming that, he's proving that along the way. He's providing evidence. And so for those who are wondering, those who are around kind of looking at this Jesus, trying to figure him out, they are at this place where they've got to really investigate the claims. And they got to figure out, just as we do when we come to faith, if he's a liar or if he's a lunatic or whether or not he's the real meal deal. And so Mark kind of walks us through these five stories and they teach us so much. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Mark chapter 2, verse 18, and then we're going to go to chapter 3, verse 6. So if you've got your Bibles, you can flip them open, or your phones, click onto them, or you can watch the screen behind me. So we're going to look at these three remaining clashes with the Pharisees, and we'll look at each one of them individually. So let's start with Mark chapter 2, verse 18, and there's this discussion about fasting. This is what it says. Once when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, some people came to Jesus and they asked, "Why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees do?" Jesus replied, "Do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom is with them. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who asked the question. He just kind of refers to them as being some people. But whoever they are, they've seen the disciples who follow Jesus don't fast in the same way as John the Baptist's disciples do or as do the Pharisees. Now, Luke talked about this last week, but fasting was a regular occurrence in the Jewish calendar. And the Pharisees were absolutely religious about how they fasted. In fact, they fasted a couple of times a week. That sounds good on the one side, but the downside to that was that their motivation wasn't particularly good. Their fasting really was about themselves, and it was to kind of prove how holy they were. Now, on the other hand, fasting by the disciples of John the Baptist, they were motivated in a completely different way. You see, their mission was to call people to repent and to get them ready for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And so they regularly fasted, but they fasted in great humility, and they fasted at the darkness of sin and the culture that was around them. They fasted for the need to repent and the need for Jesus. What's really cool here is that Jesus' response to the question of fasting, if we look at it, was absolutely profound. His answer goes well beyond the issue of fasting. Look carefully. He introduces the imagery of a wedding. A wedding, as it is today, was a common kind of occurrence back then in that culture, and one that was well known from the people who are listening in on the story. And so they would completely understand the fact that one would never fast during a wedding celebration. Number one, it wouldn't be any fun. Number two, the timing would be utterly wrong, and it would be insulting to the host. So they get that part. They would get that part. But I'll tell you what, the introduction of the imagery of the wedding was about much more than just a lesson in wedding protocol. You see, Old Testament scripture often used a wedding as a backdrop when it described the people of God as the bride and God as the groom who loves his people. There's lots of examples in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one. Isaiah 62, verse 5. Your children will commit themselves to you, O Jerusalem, just as a young man commits himself to his bride, that God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. It's a clear picture. And I'll tell you what, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, the significance of what Jesus was saying was absolutely not lost in them. They got to where he was going. The fact of the matter is that the disciples of Jesus didn't fast because the bridegroom, God who loves his people, was with them. The Messiah was there. So it was not a time to fast. And in fact, because God with them was there, it was a time to celebrate. It was a time to get excited about what God was doing. In fact, what Jesus was saying was that with his coming, things really have changed big time. The bridegroom, the Son of Man, was ushering in this new era in which God was powerfully demonstrating his love for his people, as lost and as messed up as they were. You see, what was happening is here, God was sending his Son ultimately to die for them, that they might be free of their sin. So what was happening here as Jesus was walking this planet was God was launching this long-awaited plan of global redemption. This was a big deal. This was a big deal. And it was knocking the socks off the Pharisees. They were not happy. They were not happy. You see, it made the self-centered fasting of the Pharisees meaningless. And it also meant that the fasting of John's disciples was no longer necessary. Because what they had longed for, what they had prayed for, what they were fasting for was here. The Messiah was amongst them. The bridegroom had arrived, and it was time for them to end their fast and celebrate with a feast. Let's be clear here. Jesus was not at all opposed to fasting. In fact, he said in a foreshadowing of what would come, when the groom was taken away from them, his disciples would fast. He was already referring to the cross. But that was not now. That would be then. And right now, he was walking in the midst of his disciples. They didn't need to fast. Then what happens is that Jesus provides these two strong kind of connecting statements. Last week, Luke called them punchlines, and they are there throughout these five stories that really help to kind of introduce the bigger picture. That's what Jesus was doing with this as he was setting it up. So here's the first one, verse 21. He said this, "Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before." So this old clothing that Jesus was talking about was the old religious system, the law. And Jesus was saying this very clearly, its time is done. It had fulfilled its purpose, and now he had come to make things new, to make things new. And his coming was more than just kind of patching up the old ways. You know, the application of the new was as a small fix just simply wouldn't work. It would not work at all. Because you know what? The bridegroom had come with something much better than just a little patch. It was like he'd come with a brand new wardrobe. I don't know about you, but that kind of excites me. And so Jesus makes the point even clearer in the next verse, verse 22. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the wine would burst the wineskins, and the wine and the skins would then both be lost." New wine calls for new wineskins. So it's this same picture. The mixing of the old and the new just doesn't work. New unfermented wine would expand and it would burst the already stretched wineskin. So that the combination is not going to work. New wine calls for new wineskins. The old would need to give way to the new. In other words, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ was so overwhelmingly new and so overwhelmingly good that it would simply burst the old containment system. And it also meant that those who were wanting to accept this new life, they would have to think about this because they would have to change their ways. They would have to peel off the old wineskins and put on a new wineskin to receive it. Like I said earlier, this would have been great news for the disciples of John the Baptist. It's what they had fasted for. It was what they were praying for. It was what they were living for. But I'll tell you what, the Pharisees, they were highly offended by this. Well, of course they were, because they'd been called old wineskins. Who was this Jesus? Who was this Jesus to tell them it was time to depart from their sacred, honored past and to move on to something new? Like, who was he? So for them, this was just another nail in the coffin. This was just another reason to oppose the one who assumed far, far, far too much as far as they were concerned. I mentioned this earlier, but you know, the opposition to change brought by God was not new. All we have to do is remember the Israelites when they were under the tyranny of the Egyptians and they had the opportunity to leave, to go to the promised land. Moses was taking them out. And so they leave, but it's not long before they start to resist the change. And they begin to complain. And even some of them want to return back to Egypt and that oppression. Pushback to what God had desired, God's change was evident, absolutely. But Moses and then later on Joshua, they kept them going. They kept them moving forward. It took a while, but they kept on doing that because they knew that the old ways had to make way for the new. The old ways had to make way for the new. And so it is, 1,400 years later, that the Gospel of Mark, through the bridegroom of Jesus, introduces a new exodus for God's people. An opportunity to leave behind a dry, spiritual wasteland controlled by the religious elite. An opportunity to find freedom and to find new life. That's what the Gospel of Mark is all about. And listen to me when I say this. This good news invitation that the Gospel of Mark is talking about is an invitation that remains in place for us today, powerfully so. It's this invitation for us to leave behind old patterns and old ways of life and find fresh new ways of life. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not lost its redemptive intent nor power. See, all of us are invited to leave behind the dry and the hurtful, the confusing, the unfulfilling places of our lives and find instead full life in Jesus Christ. Jesus said it himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. The gospel, the freeing gospel of Jesus is for us all. And can I say this to you? If you are here tonight and you have not yet made a decision to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to tell you that that decision is all about freedom. That decision is all about leaving the wasteland behind and coming into new life. And I believe that you're here for a reason. God has got you in this house for a reason. It's because he wants you to hear the truth. The truth does not come from our culture. The truth only comes from God. And God sent Jesus, his son, to die for you and me, that we might be saved from our sins, that we might have a life that would be full and abundant in him. And it's for you, and it is for you. The gospel is real. Its power is real. I want to encourage you tonight. I want to encourage you to think that through, because the promise is for you as it is for all of us. Well, the next affront to the religious establishment, I think, really illustrates well the clash between the holders of the law and those who were ultimately learning to live free of it. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. But the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath?" So this is more than just kind of a simple observation by the Pharisees. What's happening here is that they were directly questioning the authority and the practice of Jesus, who in their minds was allowing his disciples to clearly breach the law. Mark 2:25. Jesus said to them, "Have you ever read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God during the days when Abiathar was high priest and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of the bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Okay, so what Jesus is doing here is he's throwing more wood on the fire of conflict here. Number one, he's using scripture to fly in the face, to teach the Pharisees something. Well, they believe themselves to be the experts in the law and in scripture, and so Jesus is actually bringing scripture to them to show them truth. And the second thing that really would have irritated them is that Jesus' response goes far beyond just dealing with the Sabbath. In fact, in the passage we've just read, he's not even referring to the Sabbath directly. What he's doing here is he's referring back to King David, who in a time of need ate the loaves of bread that would normally have fed the priests. Well, the bottom line is that David was the king. He was the head honcho. And so he had the authority to do what he did. And so in saying what he was saying, Jesus is inferring this direct comparison between himself and King David, asserting his own authority to do what he did with his disciples. And I have no doubt that the Pharisees at this point are seeing red. Like, now this guy is saying that he's like King David. He's got some sort of authority to allow his disciples to do this. And then he moves on from there, and Jesus does begin to refer to the Sabbath directly. And he continues to kind of ramp up the tension. And he does that by telling the Pharisees they got the Sabbath thing all wrong. This is what he says, verse 27. The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Here's the deal. You know, over the years, the Pharisees really had lost the intention of the Sabbath, what it was all about. See, what God had designed for our physical rest and for our spiritual engagement had instead become all about rules and regulations, the way that it had to be. And the rules had forced the people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath rather than the Sabbath meeting their needs. That's the way God had originally designed it. So what's happening here is that Jesus is calling out the Pharisees on their distortion of the Sabbath. He's calling them out. And what's even more shocking for the Pharisees, I'm sure, is that in doing so, he's asserting that he, as the Son of Man, has the final authority over the Sabbath. And so when he's saying that, what he's saying ultimately, and they get this, he's saying, I am even bigger, I am even greater than King David. Well, that probably sent them into an apoplectic fit. This is not how they see things. But I'll tell you what, just in terms of kind of a personal application for us, before we're too harsh on the Pharisees, we should recognize that distortions of truth are not only their domain. You see, the brokenness of our humanity makes it so easy for us to begin to apply our own rules to what we believe that God has said. We rationalize sin by reading things in or out of Scripture. We include or we exclude based on our own contexts and comfort. And we often apply rules that wrongly condemn us or others based on the words and the judgments of culture. It's the way it is for us. We're kind of broken that way. And if you look around us today, how often this is so true. But I'll tell you what we've just read, this passage about the authority of Jesus, it really is our go-to place. That's where we find resolve in all of this. This is how we figure it out, is that we have to fully and completely, each one of us as followers of Christ, completely accept his authority in our lives, his authority. Not cultural context, not personal comfort, not the judgment of others or the so-called wisdom of man or culture or any of those things. Here's the truth. If we find our authority in ourselves or something other than Jesus Christ, distortions of truth are absolutely inevitable. They're absolutely inevitable. And so what we need to do is we need to submit fully to the authority of Jesus and as that is described in the Word of God. It's the only way forward for us. Well, that takes us to the fifth and final challenge that Jesus presents to the Pharisees. In this passage that we're going to look at, what he's doing is he's establishing, proving his lordship not only over the Sabbath, that theme continues here, but his authority as the Son of Man by healing a man on the Sabbath. And the cool thing is, you know, we've got these five challenges. The very first one was about a healing. Remember the fellow that was dropped in on the stretcher? He was healed by Jesus. And Mark ends now that the fifth one is with another healing. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus went into the synagogue again and noticed a man with a deformed hand. Since it was the Sabbath, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. This, you see, really is this moment where the final straw is going to land. The Pharisees had heard enough. They had seen enough. And really, they're at this place where they just needed one more thing to push them over the edge and release them to begin to plot the death of Jesus. That's where they were at. And of course, Jesus knew their minds, and he knew their hearts, and he knew their plots. This is what he says in verse 3. Jesus then said to the man with the deformed hand, "Come and stand in front of everybody, including these Pharisees." Then he turned to his critics and he asked, "Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or to destroy it?" So these are these punchlines again, strong stuff. And then Scripture says that they wouldn't answer him. This is an absolutely brilliant question that Jesus is asking, because this question, it just turns the tables on the Pharisees. So what's happening here is that Jesus is, again, bringing the focus back to the Sabbath as being a day that's meant for life and the fullness of God. And then he goes on and he asks this question that really exposes their motives and their faulty, kind of twisted thinking. Remember, this is what he says. This is so cool. Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or destroy it? You would think that the answer would be clear. But what Jesus is doing here is he's presenting this irony. Because he's about to do something good, like really good. He's going to heal a man. Very cool. And what the Pharisees are planning to do is they're planning to destroy life. They're planning to destroy life, and they're planning, as they're thinking this through, it is on the Sabbath. And in fact, what they're considering, of course, is the murder of Jesus. So they don't answer him. They don't answer him because they've already made up their mind. They've seen enough. They've heard enough. They have already decided that they are going to kill Jesus. It's a done deal as far as they are concerned. So really, that murder is already committed in their hearts. And so Jesus says this in verse 5, because he knows what they're thinking. He looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. I'll tell you what, this is the Jesus that we serve. Because even then, had those Pharisees repented of their bad, wrong thinking, see, Jesus would have forgiven them. Because his heart was still for them. He was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. But they weren't going to change their mind. Then he said to the man, "Hold out your hand." So the man held out his hand, and it was restored. At once, the Pharisees went away, and they met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. See, they had already made up their mind. So this fifth clash here with the religious elite, this is not going to be the last controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. As we continue on in our study of Mark, we're going to see that time and time again. But this is an important place for us, because this is where the die was cast. This is where the die was cast. The murder of Jesus was no longer just being thought about. It was now becoming a plan. So this is an important point. But the cool thing here is that unbeknownst to the plotters, they're playing directly into the hand of God's great redemption story. And had they known that, that really would have ticked them off. You know, through the presentation of these five clashes with the Pharisees, Mark really has brilliantly shown us who Jesus is, who he is, our Savior, who he is, and areas and how we can follow him well. So I just want to finish tonight with just a kind of a quick review here of these 5 points. I'm going to start with the first clash and the fifth one, because both of those deal with healing. The first was the paralytic, and then the second was the man with the withered hand. We just talked about him. See, in those healings, this is important for us to recognize, in those healings, Jesus is showing us exactly who he is. He's showing us his heart. He's showing us his character. The Son of Man who cares enough to call you and me his child. That's who this Jesus is. He's about hope, and he's about healing the broken. And he is God. He is God. Only God has the authority to heal, to call the lame on to walk, and the diseased to be restored. Only God can do that. Only God's love can say, be healed and rise up. Only God's love. And I'll tell you what, as children of God today, those words are for us. So I don't know where you're at today, what you are facing today. Maybe it's a tough diagnosis. Maybe you're in that place of emptiness. Maybe there's this place where you just need something to happen on the inside to make you whole again. You just need to know that that's why Jesus came. He came to meet you personally, to touch your heart and to change you and transform you. That's why he came. That's what's so cool about these stories about who Jesus is. Jesus is a God of miracles because he does change our lives. He does call to us and say, rise up and walk. That's who our Jesus is. Let's move on to another confrontation. It's the calling of Levi. I love this passage of Scripture. To me, this is so powerful because what happens here is that Jesus is casting aside the established rules of kingdom entry. And he says, even the greatest sinner is invited to the table. Come on over. See, it doesn't matter what you've done or what you've thought or what you've said or any of those things. If you are prepared to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, he says, come on to the table. There is plenty. Let's feast together here. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus pushes past our past. He pushes past our past and he invites us into this incredible eternal future with him. This is the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our hope, everybody, right there. See, the gospel's good for you and it's good for me and it's good for everybody else in this entire world, no matter who they are. All that is required is this decision to make Jesus Lord. So let's think about the whole question of fasting and what Jesus said about that. See, Jesus brings us to see him as the bridegroom. When he came, he ushered in this new era, giving us all an opportunity to leave our pasts behind and to join the exodus from the desert to receive new life. See, this new exodus is for you and it's for me. This is about leaving our past behind and walking into the new promise that God has. But here's the condition. Jesus says we've got to leave the baggage back in Egypt. We're not supposed to be carrying it with us. And you know what our tendency can be, even as believers, is to go back and pick up the baggage. But this new thing that Jesus introduced 2,000 years ago is not about picking up the baggage. It's not about carrying the things of our past into our future. It's not about that at all. It's about walking free from all of that stuff, that guck that gets in the way of our lives and gets in the way of our relationship with Jesus. It's this new exodus, and it's for us, and it's so cool. And you know, you might have been a believer for many, many years, but you may not have really taken advantage of the exodus. You need to exodus. You need to allow that to be in your spirit tonight. Leave the past behind. Look forward to the future and all that God has for you. It's an incredible promise. And so finally, while eating grain on the Sabbath, Jesus reminds us of the importance of not allowing our human distortions to be imposed on the will of God. Our human distortions should not be imposed on the will of God. He asserts his authority as Lord over the Sabbath and the Lord over our lives. And that's the bottom line. It's there that each one of us has to settle if we are to be truly free. We live in a world of idolatry. It's so easy for us to pick up idols, to find other things to worship or other things to follow. And Jesus says, you can only follow me. I need to be the final authority in your life. That's what's described in the Word of God. You can't tell me how it needs to end. You can't rewrite the gospel. You can't take or add to the gospel. You don't need to, because everything's there. What we need to do is we need to submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus Christ in every aspect of our life, every aspect of our life. That's when we walk free. Because, you know, being under his authority is not about rules and regulations. It's about grace and mercy and incredible freedom. It's pretty cool stuff. Why don't you stand up, everybody? I'd like to pray for you and for us as we would leave this house. Father, thank you for your incredible word. Holy Spirit, thank you for the illumination that you provide of your word and the deep understanding that we have as believers as you speak to us. I pray, Lord, that tonight we would, each of us, have heard your whisper, and that somehow, Holy Spirit, we would leave this place changed, that we would be transformed more into the likeness of you, Jesus. God, it's our desire to make you the center. We were singing about that earlier. We just want you to be the center of our lives. So, Lord, for those who need to leave the desert and move into a fresh life of living water, Jesus, I pray that tonight. Would you pour in, Holy Spirit? Those who need to leave the stuff behind, God, give them strength and courage to do that. Lord, for those who may be in that place of laying on their own stuff and not accepting your authority, Jesus, I pray that that would be broken and, God, we would all find ourselves submitting to your authority. God, may we all leave this place recognizing you for who you are, a Savior who calls us your child, knowing that you desire to work in our lives and to heal us and to bring us into the place where we ought to be with you, which is such a great place to be. God, help us to see all of these things we ask at. And this week, Lord, may we be light in dark places. We ask these things in your holy, powerful, and your healing name. Everybody said, amen. 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 Awesome to see you guys tonight, really. So this coming Sunday, Leanne's going to continue as we move through the Gospel of Mark. It's going to be great. God bless you. Hang out for a while and be friendly with one another.